Well, if you were shopping for, I don't know, toothpaste or shampoo, and there were two items of the same brand on the shelf, but one of the packages had maybe a sticker across it, you know, new and improved. Which one of those two same brand would you pick? Well, no doubt you pick the new and improved, right? In fact, we consider now the old item to be inferior. You know, we are drawn to new and improved, to the latest and greatest, whether it's phones, cars, TVs, or toothpaste. Well, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus makes this audacious claim to being the new and improved, the something greater than what people had before. Now, Jesus is not a product, but if he is not the one for whom and from whom we are living, then we are living by something inferior. Let's look at this from Matthew's gospel, chapter 12. We'll be in Matthew 12, the first 14 verses. Let's hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. A man was there with a withered hand. They asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stretched it out, and it was restored healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Well, Jesus does it again. He takes a simple question, or in this case, a statement, you know, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath," and Jesus turns the matter into something far greater, and this time the far greater is himself. He makes two audacious claims about himself. Verse 6, something greater than the temple is here, and verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there could not have been two more meaningful, sacred realities in all of Jewish life than the temple and the Sabbath. The temple was the place to meet God. The Sabbath was the time to meet with God. Sabbath and temple, I mean, you don't mess with those when Jews are around, but Jesus does. The disciples are hungry. Jesus leads them on a hike through some grain fields and to have a meal. And so there they are picking some guy's grain and you know, rubbing it and eating it. Well, if you did that in our neck of the woods, you might get shot, right? I was biking past a farm in Marion a few months ago with Rex Hoffman, and we saw this sign on the gate. It said, "Prayer is the best way to meet the Lord, but trespassing on this property is faster." Needless to say, we stayed on our side of the gate. Even though we desperately wanted to meet the Lord. In Jesus' day, the hungry, they were allowed to trespass in the fields of those who were not their fields, fields of their neighbor. They weren't allowed to harvest the grain, but they could take enough to to satisfy their hunger. So trespassing's not the problem. The problem was that they did it on the Sabbath. Well, enter the Pharisees, the law boys. The fourth commandment said, Exodus chapter 20, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall do your labor, do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath, that is a rest to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. Well, what counts as work? Well, the Pharisees spelled out 39 types of work that violated the Sabbath command. And one was had to do with harvesting and threshing of grain. So when the disciples picked the grain, that was viewed as harvesting. And when they rubbed it in their hands to separate the kernels from the husk, that was viewed as threshing. And so they're standing back saying, Jesus, how can you not call out your disciples? They are lawbreakers. Well, Jesus comes right back at these Pharisees, asking them, have you never read the Bible? Have you never read about David? How he alludes to a story in the Old Testament about David and his men. They were running from Saul. Saul's trying to kill David. And they're hungry. They stop at a town by the name of Nob. That's where God's house was, the makeshift temple of the Lord. And they ask the priest, do you have any food here? Well, the only food was the food of the bread of presence, okay? These were 12 loaves of bread that were placed in the presence of God, and those loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And those loaves, you know, they were put in, and then every week they were taken out, and fresh loaves were put in the place. But the old loaves, you know, you couldn't just give those, you couldn't feed the birds or, you know, feed anybody, but the priests and their family, they were reserved specifically for priests. But David, who's not a priest, nor are his men priests, they take this bread and they eat it, and they are guiltless. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make here. David wasn't called out as a lawbreaker. Why? Because something greater took precedence in that moment. And just a quick hint, the something greater was mercy. Mercy to the needy. Well, next, Jesus asks the Pharisees, you know, again, you guys must not be reading your Bibles, at least the Bible I'm reading, because the priests in the temple, they break the Sabbath every week by working, preparing and offering the offerings of the sacrifices morning and evening. Jesus says they profane the Sabbath, but are guiltless. And all the Pharisees knew that. And Jesus then says something greater has trumped the Sabbath law, and the something greater is mercy. See, the work that those priests were doing, helping to offer sacrifices, that was mercy ministry. Well, Jesus claims that in him now something greater than the Sabbath is here, something greater than the temple even. Now, you know, we hear that and we think, ho-hum, you know. But that was not ho-hum in the ears of these Pharisees. It's surprising that the Pharisees didn't pick up rocks and try to kill Jesus right there. Because what he was saying in effect was, the temple is a place on earth to meet God, the living God. I am now that place. The temple, the place to get your sin forgiven. I am now that place. The temple, the place where you direct your prayers, I am now that place. The temple, the center of Jewish life, I am now the one whom all of life is to revolve around. I am what is greater than the temple. I am the Lord of the temple and the Lord of the Sabbath. Now, understand Lord of the Sabbath, you have to understand the difference between renters and owners. You know, when you rent a house, you can drive nails in the wall, right, to maybe hang a picture. But you can't tear that wall out. You're a renter. But an owner can tear any wall he wants out. He can tear the whole place down. Why? Because it's his or her house. Well, who owns the Sabbath? God does. And he can do anything he wants. He can call the shots on his day. Well, what Jesus is claiming, I mean, he's either crazy, if this is not true, or he is the absolute Lord God among us with authority over his Sabbath. And so if eating, or in the second story, healing on the Sabbath violates the laws of the Pharisees, so be it, because Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what he's claiming here. And what he brings trumps the temple and the Sabbath. And what that is the mercy of God. That is what Jesus is bringing. That's what this whole passage really is about for the Pharisees and for you and me. Mercy. This is the cross cut of mercy. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. If you have a workshop at home, no doubt you have a saw, and probably it's a cross cut saw. It's just a saw that cuts against the grain, not with the grain. Well, Jesus, as it were, takes the cross cut saw of mercy, and he cuts against the grain of the Pharisees' righteousness. That is what they think impresses God and justifies them before God. They think they're good to go because of all their work, all their sacrifices made in strict adherence to God's law. Now, please hear me on this. Obeying God's law, his word, is not the issue, okay? Jesus is not taking a saw to obedience. That's not what mercy is about. Mercy is not mushiness. Jesus is cutting across our dependence on our obedience. See, we too, like the Pharisees, can make obedience our true God. I mean, we fall down and we worship our effort, our work. If only I do the right things and the right way, obey enough, read my Bible enough, say enough prayers, do enough good, or whatever it is. You know, then God will love me and accept me. And Jesus cuts against that with mercy. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Now, that's a quote from Hosea 6:6, and it's a statement as to what runs deep in the heart of our God. And sometimes people struggle with the God of the Old Testament. God of the Old Testament is sometimes written off or stiff-armed as being, harsh and vindictive, judgmental. But Jesus and, the God of the New Testament, well, they're kind and good. But the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New Testament. And if you struggle to love the God of the Old Testament, please let Scripture take you by the hand here. Hosea 6 reveals the yearning heart of God that is full of mercy toward us. Jesus, in his ministry, is revealing what God is really like. Jesus, he's just living out of the heart of God. And it's a heart of mercy. God's not impressed with our sacrifices, what we do for him, as much as he is with our coming to him for mercy. In the second story, Jesus heals this man with a withered hand, and he deliberately heals him on the Sabbath, demonstrating what? The merciful heart of God. See, God in Christ sees the broken, and he moves toward them in mercy. Well, Jesus will cut across all our legalism, all the laws that we set up and basically worship, thinking, if I just do this, I'll be good with God. No, we won't. We will only be good with God through the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And if in any way you're trying to get your act together to present a half-decent resume to God for why he should accept you, stop. Stop. Ask for the mercy. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Great Divorce, pictures a field trip from the ghosts in hell. They get on a bus and they go to heaven. They take a field trip, a tour of heaven. And one of the ghosts, a big ghost, he sees this man in heaven by the name of Len. And Len was this ghost's former employee on earth. And Len was also a man who murdered somebody in his earthly life. And he's confused as to why Len is in heaven and he's in hell. And so he asks, "What I'd like to understand is why you're here as pleased as punch, you, a bloody murderer. Aren't you ashamed of yourself?" "No, not as you mean. I do not look at myself. I've given up myself. I had to, after the murder. That was what did it for me. And that was how everything began. Personally, said the big ghost, I'd have thought you and I ought to be the other way around. I mean, look at me, said the ghost. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults, far from it. I've done my best all my life, see? I've done my best for everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. If I took my wages, it's because I'd done my job, see? That's the sort of chap I was, and I don't care who knows it. It would be much better not to go on about that now. Who's going on? I'm just telling you the sort of chap I was. I'm asking for nothing but my rights. I gotta have my rights, same as you. Oh no, it's not so bad as that. I haven't got my rights, or I should not be here. You will not get yours either. You'll get something far better. That's just what I say. I haven't got my rights. I always done my best, and I never done nothing wrong. And what I don't see is why I should be put below a bloody murderer like you. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity. Oh, do ask for the bleeding charity, the mercy. Everything here is for the asking, and nothing can be bought. Why should I? I don't want charity. I'm a decent man. And if I had my rights, I'd have been here long ago. And you can tell them I said so. Okay, the Pharisees failed to discern the heart of God, his mercy. Instead, they went about, you know, thumping their chests, going on about how through their works they had a basis for being right before God, acceptable to God. But something greater than the temple is here. It is Jesus. He's the better sacrifice. He is the mercy of God. So how do we respond to Christ here? Well, we should live by mercy. First of all, live by the mercy of Jesus, resting in that mercy rather than our works as what makes us acceptable to God. You know, the Sabbath is all about rest, and ultimately it's our resting from our works and resting in him. Hebrews 4:9 says there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, and he's speaking ultimately there of heaven and just full-on eternal life, salvation. There remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest, salvation, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Isn't that a crazy statement? Strive to enter rest? Well, the only striving we're to do is to be at rest in the finished work of Jesus. And it's all of mercy. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Are you working hard, trying to please God? Trying to gain his acceptance? You will never find rest that way. Ask for the mercy of Jesus. But living by mercy is not only receiving Jesus' mercy for salvation, it's also now the way we are to relate to others. See, I desire mercy, God says. Well, he desires it that we show it because that's who he is. That's how he lives and relates to us. And he wants us to show the mercy to others that we have been shown by Jesus, by himself. It's so easy to live by rights. All our hard work, we think, has earned us privileges. All our sacrifices. And so I got rights. But when we're living by the law of our rights rather than by mercy, that will have a hardening effect on us. And that's exactly what happened with these Pharisees. In the second story, they come into the temple. Jesus comes into the synagogue, and the Pharisees are there, and everybody sees this man with a withered hand. The Pharisees see him, but they don't care about him. If anything, the man's just a prop to attack Jesus. But Jesus saw the man and moved toward him with mercy, and it was costly mercy. Because right after this miracle, I mean, Jesus, He does not care about the criticisms of the Pharisees. He blows past that to give attention to this man. But right after this, the Pharisees go out and they start plotting how they can take Jesus down. And we're talking about take him down in death. How to destroy him. At the cost of his own life, Jesus will show mercy to you and me. As we regather as a church, how might mercy shape us in how we speak with one another, how we welcome strangers, how we forgive one another, how we show grace to people who might not do things the way we think it should be done? How will our community around us think of us? I mean, would they ever think of us, oh, yeah, Christ Community Church, those are the mercy people. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield is an author, pastor's wife, very outspoken follower of Jesus. She's spoken, I think, here in this community, ACA, a number of times. She was once, though, very far from Jesus. At age 36, she was a tenured professor at the Center for Women's Studies at Syracuse University. She and her lesbian partner were members of the Universalist Unitarian Church, where Rosaria was the coordinator of what was called the Welcoming Committee. That's the gay and lesbian advocacy group. And up to this point in her life, Rosaria said that the only Christians she knew were intellectually impaired. They were the kind of people who sent her hate mail or carried signs at gay pride marches that read, "God hates fags." But her negative image of Christians radically changed when she met two Christians, Ken and his wife, Floy. They befriended her and in time invited her to their house for dinner. And here's how Rosaria described their first encounter. Quote, "I remember being conscious of my butch haircut and the gay pro-choice bumper stickers on my car. I remember awkwardly greeting my hosts at the door and pulling out of my bag two gifts, a bottle of good red wine and a box of strong tea. I wanted to get to know these people, but not at the expense of compromising my moral standards. My lesbian identity and culture and its values mattered a lot to me. I came to my culture and its values through life experience, but also through much research and deep thinking. I liked Ken and Floy immediately because they seemed sensitive to that. During our meal, I remember holding my breath and waiting to be punched in the stomach with something grossly offensive. I believed at this time that God was dead, and that if he ever was alive, the fact of poverty, violence, racism, sexism, homophobia, and war was proof he didn't care about his creation. But Ken's God seemed alive, three-dimensional, and wise. And Ken and Floy were anything but intellectually impaired. Ken and Floy did something at the meal that has a long Christian history. They invited the stranger in. Not to scapegoat me, but to listen and to learn and to dialogue. We didn't debate worldview. They were willing to walk the long journey to me in Christian love. During our meal, they did not share the gospel. After our meal, they did not invite me to church. Because of these glaring omissions to the Christian script, as I had come to know it, I knew that it was truly safe to accept their open hand of friendship. Since this beginning, the journey on which the Lord has taken me has been a great adventure, and this simple meal in their home was the first leg of this journey. Before I ever stepped foot in a church, I spent 2 years meeting with Ken and Floy, studying scripture and my heart. Ken knew at the time that I couldn't come to church. It would have been too threatening, too weird, too much. So Ken was willing to bring the church to me. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. Something greater than the temple and Sabbath is here. It is God among us in Jesus Christ, full of mercy, without compromising truth, but resting in the one who is the truth. What might mercy ministry look like for you and me, church? We who have been shown mercy and come to rest in it, in Jesus.